We've come to our last session, which is quite practical. We've been looking at unity. The scriptures call us to earnestly pursue unity. It brings tremendous glory to God and great blessing to us. Yet, sin has profoundly disabled us. It's destroyed that spiritual nervous system by which we have that love to God and love to men and are deeply susceptible to the Word of God. God in mercy recovers that. He regrows that. He regenerates that capacity in us to be affected by the Word of Christ and the training of Christ. And as we give ourselves over to Christ, we listen to Him, we follow His example, we are transformed into His image. We've also seen this morning that actually the core of unity is based around self-denial. Every member of the church living for others, and we saw that we need faith for that. Self-denial cannot destroy me, only bless me. So we have to trust that Christ will preserve every hair of our head, no matter how much we spend for His sake or for the sake of our brethren. It cannot hurt us. We need to love. We need to sense the genuine value of other Christians. They are as important to Christ as us. And thirdly, we have to have humility. In God's purposes, He is saving not only us, but many others. And we're to see them as truly of equal value to us. I want to close today just with some very practical things. I want to consider some common issues that spoil unity. And you know, there's dozens in Scripture, but I've only chosen a few very basic ones, and we're going to look at some basic mechanisms to deal with with disunity in the church. Before we do, we'll seek God's blessing in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that You would help us now just to quieten our minds and our hearts and just to look into Your Word, and may it, Lord, change us. May it have that lasting effect in us, we pray. And we ask that You would send Your Holy Spirit as a free gift of grace. We know that when Christ died, it was to purchase the Spirit for us as much as forgiveness of sins. So, Lord, freely pour Him out on us right now, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And they're probably written down in your booklet there. I just want to consider a few common issues that spoil unity. Why have I left this till last? Because really the core of unity is about attitude. It's about having a right view of things. When we've got a right view of things, right attitudes, most things fall into place. Nevertheless, unity will still be hard to maintain, and disunity will often spring up. What are some of the causes of disunity? Well, one of them is actually wrong attitudes towards ministers. We read before from, we probably should read it again, 1 Corinthians 3. We'll look at verses 5 to 9. We read from verse 4, "For when one says, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who then is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believe, as the Lord gave to each one." You know, we have such a strong tendency in us, don't we, to need figureheads and to be part of the ultimate community, to be at the top of the pinnacle, top of the heap, when it comes to what group we belong to. And for Christians, they very easily, in their egocentricity, want to be attached to someone that's profoundly important or profoundly influential. And you know what? Paul says that's a sign of immaturity. But we very much want to be attached to someone who's been spectacular in the work of God, or at least in our estimation. And sometimes you hear even Reformed Christians say silly things like, "See that chair over there? Martin Lloyd-Jones sat in that chair." It's a piece of wood. That's all it is. And it's all it ever will be. Martin Lloyd-Jones and many others have been wonderful servants in Christ's kingdom. But notice the emphasis on the word servants. Ministers are servants. Understand this. Rather than looking for figureheads to belong to, do you understand that ministers belong to you? They're your servants for Jesus' sake. You're the important ones in God's economy. And because you are so important, God raises up helpers of your faith who ought never to become figureheads in your mind, but servants to help you. They belong to you, not you to them. What does this mean practically for us? Well, we've got to be very careful of saying, you know who I was converted under? Well, actually, you were converted under Christ. We need to be careful of saying, you know what Sam Waldron says, don't you? Well, actually, I really enjoy a lot of what Sam Waldron writes. But he has no authority over me. Scripture does. So if you're going to make powerful arguments with me, you would need to open Scripture and say, this is what Jesus says. We rejoice that God uses men to plant faith, or to plant the gospel, to grow the gospel, to make the gospel fruitful. We ought to be thankful, and the Bible's very clear. We ought to love them for their work's sake. It's actually hard work. It's actually hard work to open up the Bible, try to get a grasp of the core meaning of the text, and then to arrange the text so that it's logical and easy to follow, and you take out all the big words and all the difficult sentences, you chop them in half so that it's more logical and more easy to follow. It takes a long time to prepare the Word of God. And then you've got the issue of people who perhaps disagree with what you've said. You've got to work through that and explain patiently. It's actually hard work. Love them for their work's sake. And fellow elders, who often take up that work of preaching and teaching and just privately ministering, oftentimes people are not happy with what they've said, and there's that shunning maybe for a week or two. That's hard to bear with. Love them for their work's sake. But do not put them up on a pedestal and say, I belong to him, so I'm a special Christian. No, they belong to you. You are the special ones because you are special to Christ. Don't you love the way Paul puts it? Therefore, let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world of life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. In other words, the whole kit and caboodle, all the universe belongs to you. God has made you a fellow heir of Christ, and all things are coming to you. And you'll be honoured with his Son, and you'll be lords of the universe with him. Martin Lloyd-Jones was the minister who converted me. Who cares? Be thankful for him. But don't try and gain honour for yourself or being top of the heap by your connection with someone whom you see as profoundly special in God's kingdom. When men do that, that naturally creates disaffection and distance, doesn't it? That's what Paul's complaint is here. Friends, don't be immature. Have a heart of affection and also of honour to those who work hard for you, but that's all they are, servants in God's kingdom. So there's wrong attitude towards ministers that often creates tension and friction and faction. There's also wrong attitudes towards ministry. Let's have a look at a couple of texts here. Firstly, they're both in Philippians. The first is Philippians 1. Verses which you read earlier. I'm going to read 16 and 17. I'll read from verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defence of the gospel. Go over to chapter 2, verses 19 to 24. And I was talking, I think, to Luxon yesterday. I find this a deeply disturbing text. Philippians 2:19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father he served with me in the gospel. Therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I know how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Paul deals here with something that's so disruptive in the church, and that is men love to be central. They love to be central, and many men will pursue ministry in the church not out of a sense of deep love for their brethren. Maybe I can assist them in this or assist them in that. How can I best serve them? There is this need to have a central role in the church which will make people come to them and ask them questions, that will make people look to them as almost nursemaids. And there's something in human nature that loves being central and loves being needed. And there were some who, when Paul finally went into prison, said, "Ah, now's our time to shine. Now's our time to become important in the minds of others, to become important in the church." We also see, as we read just a minute ago, Paul lamenting. So here in the first century, when the gospel is in a sense flourishing, it boomed in Jerusalem, of course, and it began to spread. And even back then, when the gospel was in its strength with miracles abounding, etc., there were men rising up to minister. And in this particular locality, Paul says, "Oh, there's plenty of ministers here. I can't send any of them to you, because they will not sincerely be burdened for you and minister for your sakes. They will minister for their own sakes, because they long to be central. They long to use you for their end. I can only send Timothy, because I know that he genuinely loves you as I love you." Now, my problem is this. If that's what it was like back then, when the gospel was flourishing, is it going to be any different now? It's almost a scary thing to be a minister. The reason I say that is because the seeds of that same spirit are existing in my own heart. Now, when I was being interviewed the other night, I made it plain that as a young man I was extremely frightened. Public speaking was dreadful to me. It remains difficult for me. I don't like doing it. Yet there grows in me quite often a deep sense of enjoyment of being important to people. And all I can do is try afresh to kill it. But that's our duty. Don't not become a minister of the gospel. Don't not seek to serve in the church because you know that you have these seeds of the need to be central, but you're just going to have to resolve to kill it, and kill it regularly. And pray that God give you that motive of genuine love for his people. The trouble is, when men long to be central, it creates friction and tension, doesn't it? They want to, and they'll begin to say things to to damage the reputation of fellow elders and fellow ministers, so that people are not so enamoured with them, they stay enamoured with me. So it's a real cause of tension, which all leaders must fight, and all who want to be leaders must resist. Wrong attitudes in ministry. Then we have money and deals. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll just read a few verses. The context is that some had made some deals and those deals had gone bad, and there were accusations of robbery and stealing and of deceit, and there was separations taking place and disputes to the point where they were now taking each other to court, and Paul is horrified. He's basically saying, do you know what you do when you take each other to court? You are saying Christ has not given you superior wisdom. You're saying that God has not, through his Spirit, given you a superior perspective. What you are saying is that it's made no real change to you at all. You take each other to court. He says this. I say this to your shame, verse 5. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it's already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. And his main thought is this. You have this dispute about money between you, and you haven't been able to resolve it. There's this question of who has the right. Actually, be ready to lose out rather than see Christ and the church shamed as though it has no superior wisdom. Be actually prepared to suffer loss. Now, brethren, there are limitations to this, aren't there? It's been observed by someone that the last part of a man to be converted is his wallet. When it comes to money, we get irritated, don't we? There are limitations to Paul's advice, and he's only giving it within a certain context. Where deceit and robbery, that is, illegalities, have taken place, sometimes we need to take people to court. Sometimes fellow Christians, where criminal activity has taken place. My father was robbed, along with many others, by a Christian who was looking after their funds, and as my father gave many thousands of dollars of his retirement money to this man, the man immediately went and spent it on his own stuff and paid off his own bills, along with about 20 other Christians. He was an elder in the church, not my dad's particular church. He was taken to court and went to jail. It was criminal activity. There's also there can be other extenuating circumstances. In my situation with another brother, it may be that as he's taken money from me, it's money that I cannot spare, and actually it was my wife's money and my children's money, what was needed to keep them. And therefore sometimes we need, not for the sake of our own honour, but for the well-being of those around us, we have to press ahead. What can we do about this? First of all, and I know many of you will feel this anyway, when it comes to money and family, when it comes to money and Christians, it has such power to ruin relationships. Be super careful. There's a family back in our own church, a very generous family, not miserly at all. Even with their own children, as they lend money for this, that and the other, they get a document out and they write a whole lot of things, and everyone signs it so that everyone's absolutely clear as to what's being given and what's required. But do you understand that money has a real power to destroy relationships? The last part of a man to be converted is his wallet. So be careful in doing deals with one another. Probably one of the biggest things that destroys relationships within churches and creates disunity is gossip. Let's have a look at Proverbs 16:28. Proverbs 16:28. A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. Go over to 17, verse 9. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates the best of friends. It's interesting, Solomon calls gossip or tales as being like trifles. Now, of course, trifle is a dessert in Australia. Trifle simply means something delicious. You know what? We are so perverse in our natural human nature that we find gossip delicious. We love passing it on because then we become central and important. Did you hear what happened? No. Do tell. And we actually love hearing. Oh, really? That's dreadful. What's being done about it? We love to hear of the failings and flaws and weaknesses of others, and we love to pass it on. That's our natural nature. And here, Solomon tells us that the whisperer separates. He undoes relationships. He separates even the very best of friends. Guys who have just loved each other for 30, 40 years can be undone at the end of their lives because of someone just sowing gossip and undermining a relationship. He who repeats a matter separates friends. So friends, understand that gossip is such a destroyer of unity. I'm going to come to some mechanisms in a moment. By the way, I've been looking for a section of scripture. It's where Solomon speaks about the going past your servant's quarters and you hear him cursing you. I think it's in Ecclesiastes. Someone got an iPad they can type in. I just want to find the text because it's very useful. I forgot to write in the address, as it were. The thing I want to drive home is this, brethren, that gossip is a very, very potent means of destroying unity amongst the people of God. It is hard for us sometimes, isn't it, to know when you are hearing something in the spirit of gossip and when you are hearing a legitimate, genuine concern designed to bring about a good end. It's easy to tell ourselves that we are repeating it for the other person's sake, but really it's being driven by that need to be important to someone as you tell them something very, very juicy. But we have to deal with this. It's such a destroyer. And we need to pray that God would give us such a sense of the value of others that the last thing we want to do is to undermine their reputation. Because their reputation, it's not wrong for a man to love a good reputation. In fact, a reputation is to be held as highly precious. Don't undermine a man or a woman's reputation. I want to come to some mechanisms now. Has anyone got that text for me? Type in, hear him cursing you. I thought it was from Ecclesiastes.
What does it say?
He basically says, when you go past your servant's quarters and you hear him cursing you, remember you have also done the same thing. I said, I've got to write in the address, so... Yep.
Ecclesiastes 7:21.
Okay, that's the verse. I want to come to some mechanisms. The very first mechanism that's essential for us to maintain unity is genuine realism. Realism. You see, the thing is, sin makes us so sinfully egocentric that we interpret everything in a way that builds us up as the most important. My offences against others, oh, they just need to be thick-skinned. What's wrong with them? But the offences against me, what a crime. And so here we have Solomon saying, also do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you, for many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. Solomon is not saying brush it off as irrelevant. What he's saying is use a sense of your own failings in exactly those same areas. Use your memory of those things to moderate your response. So rather than blowing up as though it's the greatest crime in the world and literally grabbing them by the neck, what are you saying? You come to them and say, hey brother, I've heard that you've said. So use the memory of your own failings and flaws in exactly the same areas to moderate your response. And you will likely win your brother with such a response. And almost every aspect of life we can do this in. It's funny, as fathers with our kids, it's so easy to... What are you spinning your wheels on the gravel for? You're wasting the rubber. It was, tyres are $120 now. When you yourself know, you went through 3 sets of tyres yourself. So you moderate the response. When you're the same age, you moderate the response. Because we ourselves have done the same things. That's the first response, a realism. Secondly, we have in Scripture private appeal, Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. Probably most of you will know this almost off by heart. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear even the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So here we see an escalation in response to a sin against us. And we're talking about a genuine sin against us. We feel that someone has wounded us in some way by their words or their actions. Well, we are commanded not to stew over it, not to let the sun go down on our wrath. We're to go to our brother and speak to him about it. But we are to speak to him alone. Why is that? What's being achieved by that? Actually, you're preserving his reputation. In other words, even the way you respond to his offences against you is an act of love. You are seeking to preserve his reputation. And clearly when the Lord says if he doesn't hear you, he means when that avenue is completely exhausted, which means you might go to him two or three times. You might feel like he's coming to understand and so you'll go again. But if you exhaust that means take someone else or two other people. Why? Because as you explain it out, they'll be able to verify what happens and add their weight to the argument. But also, they may say, now hang on, the offence is not as serious as you're making out. In fact, they may actually bring the matter back to us and say, you've gone overboard on this one. Step back a bit. But if indeed there's an offence against us, a serious offence, then, and we go to our brother, he doesn't respond, we take others, then it's taken to the church. And if he will not respond to the church, then there is a cutting off. You know, even this escalation is designed to make you say, am I really prepared for that? For my brother to be excluded from the church? Maybe I might just stop at this point. I've made my point, and I might leave it. Of course, sometimes we can't do that because of the seriousness of the offence. But this is all about practical love, ensuring his reputation and ensuring his recovery and ensuring his best interests. So we have private appeal. Next we come to the assistance of overseers. Turn over to Philippians 4 verse 3. Might read from verse 2. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who laboured with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now I understand that to be saying, first of all, there's the appeal to the two women. Look, you're at odds on something. Deal with it, get over it, and be of the same mind. It may have been who was the most helpful to Paul. We don't know what the issue is. But he's saying, get on. And then he seems to be saying to the leaders of the church, literally, I urge you, true companion, help these women to get on. Encourage them, get them together, talk with them, see if you can resolve this thing so that they are able to get on. You know what, such is the nature of humanity and such is the nature of even converted people that we sometimes need other people to help us resolve our differences, don't we? And leaders must be ready to take up that place of helping. By the way, leaders should not help until it's obvious that the people are not able to resolve the issue. As elders and ministers, we don't need to micromanage our congregation. And actually, Solomon says, he who jumps into someone else's argument is like taking a dog by the ears. You're going to get mauled. So People need to have opportunity to sort out their own issues together. And then if it's not working, then leaders or helpers can step in to assist. But certainly leaders of a church must make sure that unresolved issues are not left bubbling away, because surely they will grow and disunity will occur. People end up taking sides. When there's a dispute between two families or two individuals, in the end, if it keeps growing, people will take sides. And so we need to deal with it with the assistance of overseers. Also, 1 Corinthians 6:5, just duck back there for a second. Of course, again, it's dealing with brothers who are at odds over money. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? And clearly what Paul means is this. Surely there are amongst you wise men who you can go to who will assist you in sorting this matter out. And if there are not such men amongst your congregation, that's a shameful thing. It means that the word of Christ has not made you wise as a congregation. Sometimes people are unwilling to go to elders because it might not come out in the way they want. But nevertheless, leaders and elders must play a role in maintaining unity. Look, lastly, this is one that's quite broad, and it's over in Romans 16, verse 17. I hope I've got the right address. And the last mechanism I've got is this. We simply need to be alert to disruptors. Be alert to disruptors. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Be conscious of people who tend to have their own agenda and want to push their own barrow. Take note of them, not for the purpose of hating them, but for the purpose of avoiding being drawn into their agenda. Take note of it, and if necessary, avoid them. We had a family come to the church many years ago, and it turned out they were with us, and now the accolade for us as a church was wonderful. They decided to go overseas for a while, and we just cannot wait to get back. This is the most wonderful church. When they were away, they began to communicate with other members of our church and actually caused a great deal of unrest. They'd found another church overseas, which was absolutely wonderful, and poor old Sovereign Grace is not even a patch on this assembly, and so you need to leave and find assemblies like we're going to. And then this family came back, and they were at the as far as they were going to a church with the purest worship, and it all fell in a heap, and they thought about coming back to Sovereign Grace. And over a phone call, it was, no, you are not. Not unless you're prepared to come and sit down with us as elders and lay all cards on the table, and we work through every issue, and we are confident that you will not be disruptive as you were. And they were unwilling, because that same spirit of assessment and judgment was still there. And we've had to do that several times with folks. You may come. We've had several people, probably three or four over the years, can we come back? Yeah, if you come to the table with all cards, then sure. But they don't want to, because they still have their agenda. Avoid those who cause disruption. We'd love them to have a change of heart, so they could be amongst us. So the issue is not love. The issue is the care of the saints who are still in the church. Well, I think I will leave it there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is so much more in your word which is edifying and explains to us helpful ways to stay united as your people. But more than anything, we pray for the heart of Christ. We pray for that heart of love and self-sacrifice, Lord, for the honour and health of others. Father, we just thank you this day that you are the cause of our salvation. We bless you for men and women who have played a part, Lord, in building us up and planning the gospel and assisting us in our growth in faith. But we bless you that you brought these people into our lives for our sake. They are our servants. Oh, Lord, thank you for your great love for us. Oh, Father, please, we pray, grant us to be like-minded toward one another, having the same affection for each other. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.